This is Chapel for March 26, 1986, the second day of the Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education. The lecturers are Drs. Von Kamm and Muto.
Join with me in a time of prayer. O God of mercy, grace, and love, who forever seeks to teach us, everyone, to know you and your objective and goals for our individual lives, we thank thee this day for the beauty that is about us and for the joy of this occasion, but especially for making yourself known to us and for luring us through love to be your disciples and to do your will. Give your blessing to us gathered here that by hearing these, your servants and our teachers and friends, Adrian Von Kamm and Susan Muto, we may discover new truths about you, new truths about ourselves, and new truths about our neighbors. And allow us, our Father, to use that which we discover through this time of learning and worship to better perform the various ministries to which you call us, through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we make our prayer. Amen. We welcome you, one and all, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to this time of learning. Many of you are here for our annual conference for Christian educators. It's good that you have come to be among us, and we hope that your time here will be refreshing and useful for you. Others of you are here especially to hear our esteemed speakers. We greet you warmly and hope that you will come to be among us on many other occasions in the future. You know, without my saying it, that these lectures are very special events for Mrs. Persky and for me. To have the pleasure and the honor this day to present to you our speakers is equally special. They were introduced to you yesterday. Much about them is printed on the back of our programs. Let me add just one or two things to that which you already know. You should know that Dr. Van Kamm has been awarded the Presidential Award for Excellence in Research, and that only recently. You should know, too, that Dr. Mutto is a writer of a new bishop's pastoral, which is to be entitled Women's Concerns for Church and Society, and that she is a recent recipient of the President's Award for Excellence in Teaching, this in 1986. I will not say more about things that could be said, for you have much of this information in hand, but I am sure, speak for all of us who were here yesterday in expressing deep appreciation to our speakers for the excellent lecture that we heard. And I join with each of you eagerly to hear Father Adrian Van Kamm and Dr. Susan Mutto, writers about and professional speakers and professors of the science of foundational human development from Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, as today they present Principles of Spiritual Life Formation, Part 2. Dr. Mutto will speak, and then Dr. Van Kamm will follow her as they continue their presentation, which I know we will enjoy.
Good morning, one and all. Yesterday, we presented in the first part of our discussion on spiritual life formation and development certain conditions that facilitate our opening to the Spirit, our opening to the call of discipleship in our lives. And we identified these conditions as taking time to be present in silence, in stilling, in centering. And we also stress the importance of meditative reflection, reflecting on texts, reflecting on events, in such a way that we begin to allow them to disclose in an experiential manner the aspects of meaning and significance that might otherwise be missed. Today, our approach is to take a look at two significant obstacles to discipleship. Each condition that we spoke of yesterday had its parallel obstacle: time urgency, pressure, living in the fast lane, not listening to that still small whisper of the Spirit in the core of our being, often prevents us from becoming people of prayer. When instead of meditative reflection, we specialize only in an informational approach to learning, then we also can miss an opportunity to allow deeper meanings to be disclosed. Today, we want to focus on two central obstacles to discipleship. those being discouragement, or what some today, in a more sociological frame of reference, are inclined to refer to as the burnout phenomena. And secondly, we want to deal with the obstacle of anger. Anger, which is often associated with a certain amount of resentment, sometimes rage, sometimes violence. If not acted out, then often buried deep within and coming out in rather inappropriate ways. Again, each of these obstacles enable us to also reflect on conditions that help us to deal with these detours, these hindrances, these barriers to discipleship. At a time of depletion, discouragement, wondering what I'm about, where I'm going, feeling that somehow I can go through the motions of my ministry, but the heart has gone out of it, this is a time not only to give up, but to take a second look at what it means to move to a level of deeper inspiration and aspiration. Similarly, faced with anger, we have to take a definite second look at the importance in our life of a gentle lifestyle. We will utilize once again experiential, reverent poetry to help us enter into these events in our life and begin to deal with them in a manner that is totally open to God's grace and at the same time not hiding from ourselves what it is that we are really feeling, what it is that we are really going through. Let me give you the picture of discouragement and depletion that many of us in ministry have to cope with at a certain point in our life. The heart says, "Let me dwell daily in your love. Let it give form, Lord, to my unfolding. Let me no longer be the lonely shepherd of my life. Bring me home from the bracing highlands of the mind, from the dead-end streets in which I shiver in despair. Shelter my soul tenderly when disappointment hems me in. Do not allow my soul to grow ponderous and bleak. Keep alive in me a glimmer of your joy. Let no adversity defer my course, nor defeat my slow advance." Scripture itself, the moment that we identify with in our own times of discouragement and depletion, the agony of Jesus in the garden, those last words on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? These are human experiences. There are times in our life when we feel coming over us what one spiritual master, St. John of the Cross, describes as the dark night of the soul. What some will call, with a beautiful metaphor, the midnight moment. T.S. Eliot, famous poet, spoke of it in his imagery of the hollow men and the wasteland. Times in our life when we feel enthusiasm and zeal waning, we wonder what happened to that bubbling person that I was when I walked out of the chapel with my diploma in my hand. Here I am a couple of years later wondering why I should get out of bed in the morning. It just seems as if the bottom has dropped out somehow. This experience is real, and it has something to do with what we refer to in the faith journey as the experience of death, decision, and rebirth. an experience of death, death-likeness, enables us to get in touch with moments of real desolation, or as the expression goes, burnout. And often these moments are associated with deep, heartfelt questions. What is my life all about, Lord? I work so hard. I feel myself getting tense, more and more tense, more and more stressed because I'm trying so hard. And yet, I don't see too many results. Last year it was better. This year it's going down. How can I continue to cope with these peaks and valleys? It feels as if something in me is dying, and I don't know what. St. John of the Cross refers to these moments of transcendence crises with that exact metaphor. I don't know what. I have learning, I have money, I have financial stability, I have a supportive family, and yet for some reason I feel discouraged, I feel depleted. A death-like moment. A pointer to a time of decision-making where before God and with utmost honesty, not covering up my feelings, not hiding them, not pretending that everything is great, I have reached a point of decision, a point when I have to hear again a deeper call and ask myself, what is the divine direction of my life? What is that plan, that destiny that God has called me to cooperate with on this earth? Where am I going? How much of my own pride has entered into my mission? And how far have I drifted from humility and the deepest sense of quiet, unnoticed obedience? Death, decision, rebirth. Not an easy time in our life, but a time that can be full of grace because it reminds us again, who is my Savior? Who is my Lord? Who is my Master? And this is why we pray in the poem what I sometimes call a peasant prayer, because it comes from the heart. It comes from what St. John of the Cross indeed calls the dark night of faith, naked faith, where we say to the Lord, let me dwell daily in your love. I no longer want to be the lonely shepherd of my life, as if I am in charge, as if I am in control. In these death-like moments, I feel as never before the mystery of God that I can never master. I feel myself in these dead-end streets of despair, and yet I pray to him in that quiet prayer of the publican, shelter my soul, my Lord, shelter it tenderly when disappointment hems me in. Do not allow my soul to grow ponderous and bleak. Let me share with you a little experience about a child, because these moments of detachment, when I have to really own my helplessness, my vulnerability, aren't once and for all moments. They cycle back over and over in our life. They ready us for times of new consolation, new hope, new meaning, when we restore again the essence of discipleship, which is to follow Jesus, not my own pride. My mother is the quintessential Italian grandmother. She loves to cook. She enjoys taking care of the children, her grandchildren. And when they come and visit her, it is typical that the moment they open the door, she lavishes them with hugs and kisses and affection and consolation. A few weeks ago, the little 7-year-old and the little 4-year-old knocked on the door. And she went through her routine of kisses, and suddenly the 7-year-old, who's beginning to feel his oats a bit, held his hands up and said, "Grandmother, enough is enough. I want you to know I am 7 years old. I'm on my own now, and I don't need all of these kisses. Give them to my brother. He's 4, and he needs all of them." So, obediently, she began lavishing the consolations and the affections and the hugs and the kisses on the little one. And the 7-year-old stands back, observing all of this, holds his hand up again, and says, "Grandmother, I'll have you know that this arrangement has nothing to do with chocolate." The child was willing to detach, but not totally. Willing to begin to enter into a period of decision-making in his life, but not completely. And in a way, we are like that child. God gives us so many blessings, so many consolations. But every so often, we step back and we say, "Wait a minute, what's it all about? Where am I going? Have I been faithful?" And in those moments of detachment, desolation, somewhat a time of discouragement, we are also at a time of new appraisal and rebirth.
Susan explained to you in her own beautiful way the problem of desolation, the problem of burnout, of pain and of suffering. And she already pointed to the solution. And the ultimate solution is not to be found alone in all kinds of psychological methods to overcome burnout. The ultimate solution, as she already pointed to, is to be found in the unfolding of the life of faith. As we will see in the end of this poem. Before reading that, we must realize that in every life, grace is speaking, grace is calling, and in every life, there is that fundamental option, that fundamental choice, which is a choice of saying, "Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe." As the Lord tells us, "Blessed those who did not see and still believe." And we cannot see with our earthly eyes the Lord. We cannot hear with our earthly ears the deepest whispering of the Holy Spirit. And so, central in our life is that fundamental option, that basic choice, that basic saying yes. However, that yes of faith has to be deepened, has to unfold, and has to grow. And there is no other way, unfortunately, than suffering, disappointment, pain. All of us experience disappointment. All of us, especially in the ministry, have moments that we cannot see any noticeable effect. And when we don't see that, there is an inner collapsing, there is an inner pain, there is an inner despair. But that is the invitation to deepen that yes of faith. The deepest cause of our inner despair is really that we had unconsciously hoped that the work we are doing, the things we have studied, the sermons we have prepared so well, that they would do it. There is a secret temptation all the time that while we say and believe that only grace can do it, we still are tempted all the time secretly to believe that our works can do it. And God gives us the great blessing of disappointment, the great blessing of the night of the soul, the great blessing of not succeeding, so that we may be purified from our faith in our works. Every disappointment is an invitation to believe deeper, to make our faith response unfold, and to say, you alone, O Lord, can do it. You alone are holy and sacred. It is amazing how grace begins to speak in disappointment. There is a beautiful book out, written by a Dutch Jewish lady, Etty Hillesum. It is called, it is a diary, Uninterrupted Life. Etty Hillesum was a student in the graduate school in Amsterdam. She was a declared atheist. She was a person who lived a rather dissolute life. Until, as you know from that beautiful diary, suddenly there was the pain and suffering of persecution in the Second World War, when the Nazis had invaded my country. She had to wear a yellow star. Her family was already off to the concentration camp. Finally, she had to be hiding in the little house where students were staying together. She was completely stripped psychologically from all ideas that life would be good again. And at that moment, she said, it's very strange, I don't believe in God at all, but in this quiet, in this silence, suddenly I feel God is somehow in me, and I feel myself doing what I never did before. I kneel in the kitchen and I pray. I find a book called The Gospel. I never looked at that book, and now I begin to read it. I believe in Christ. Finally, she comes in the concentration camp, and there she has to care in love because she feels Christ in her for all the other people, all the families with children. And then she is deadly tired, laying on her bunk at night, and she writes in her diary, "I don't understand it. I am crying in the midst of this misery from pure joy, because I feel God in me. I believe in God and I believe in Christ." Then she went to Auschwitz and she died in the gas chamber. But the diary is most striking and most beautiful. It is an illustration of what I try to say. Every pain, every disappointment, every burnout is partly to be solved, partly, by all kinds of psychological means, perhaps, recreation, a good conversation, counseling, but ultimately it goes back for every human being to the deepest option, the option of faith that has to be renewed. And when we do that, then we begin to feel a new life. As we say in the poem, "Put a spring in my step, a smile in my heart. Let me spend this life lightheartedly, fill it with verve and inspiration. Plowing we praise, sailing we sing, to land on the shore that teems with your presence." The words "plowing we praise, sailing we sing" are taken from the early church fathers in the beginning of Christianity, when the Christians died in great numbers under the persecution. "Plowing we praise, sailing we sing." And we can apply this central sentence in the last stanza of the poem to our life. As Susan said so well, when we get our diploma, we become ministers, we go out, we are very enthusiastic. But once we are there, we soon discover it is not always a bed of roses. We soon feel we are plowing. You have seen the farmer plowing in the olden days by hand, plowing. And the man who wrote the church father this sentence, he had seen that old way of plowing, plowing. That is the daily life of the ministry, plowing. And of course, that plowing is tedious. And often there is no visible effect. And often we say, what are we going to do? What is life all about? Why did I choose the ministry? But plowing we praise. That means in the very tedious daily plowing in the ministry, we renew our faith that somehow, in an unseen way, the Lord is doing miracles in your own soul and in the soul of others. While people and we ourselves may fail visibly in many ways, inwardly, there is going on a miracle of grace that only will be revealed to us in eternity. And therefore, plowing, plowing, going on, we praise the invisible miracle of grace and deepen our faith in this. Sailing we sing. When the church father had that metaphor, sailing, it was the sailing in the olden times. It was very tough. We had not yet at that time the instrumentation to know exactly what weather was coming on, and where we were going. It was filled with danger. It was tough in the midst of storms and the danger of rocks. And yet, the good sailor was a singing sailor who had so much courage that in spite of the danger to perish against a rock that would pierce the boat, against the danger of the storm rocking and banging against the sails, he went on singing. The minister is like a sailor singing in the storm, sailing and yet singing because of his faith that is deepening in the midst of adversity. Put a spring in my step, because when we are burnt out, we physically begin to slow down and to bow down and to look very serious, and our face get a mile long, and we say, oh, it is so difficult to be in the ministry. Put, for heaven's sake, put a spring in my step. A smile in my heart. How we feel and think affects us psychologically, spiritually, physically. And therefore we must feel in the right way. Put a smile in my heart. Think in appreciation about the mystery of God and of grace. Let me spend this life lightheartedly. Be lighthearted, not because of all kinds of little psychological advices of positive thinking, may be helpful, but we go far deeper. We spend our life lightheartedly because we are forgiven by Christ, we are purified by his blood, we are called by name, uniquely, each one of us. We are embraced by his love. Therefore, we can spend this life lightheartedly. Fill it with verve and inspiration. Plowing, we praise. Sailing, we sing. To land on the shore that teems with your presence, to land on the shore. That life of the singing sailor that the minister must be, with his grace, has as its aim to find in faith the presence of God. Your and my and our success is not that we, at a certain moment, find a perfect solved problem, or the perfect denomination, where there is no strife and no problems. All denominations have strife and problems. All denominations have tension, whether you are Protestant, Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, doesn't matter where you are, everywhere is human imperfection. Everywhere. But if you expect that the only answer is the solution of all these problems, you will keep disappointed. But what it should be is that if you live in faith, you personally land on the shore that teems with your presence. Remember the old sailing boats. Think about Columbus discovering America. How the sailors were excited and relieved when they saw land, land. They discovered America. But they were relieved from the anxiety. We see Lent when with the grace of God we experience his presence in faith. Then in spite of all the limitations of human work, human churches, human denominations, we see he in and beyond all problems, he reveals to us his presence, the shore, the land, teeming with his presence. And that only will cure our burnout problem.
One of the great graces in our life are the students with whom we work. And many will come to the Institute on the verge of ministry depletion, discouragement. And we find a simple principle at work there. It is extremely difficult to give to others what I am somehow, somewhere not living myself. As a little cliche goes, faith is caught, not taught. And what is quite pathetic is that so many people who spend their lives ministering to others, be they pastors or families of pastors, they minister to others, but they often neglect ongoing formation and ministering to themselves. And hence, you sometimes will detect a connection between moments of depletion and the psychological depression that often accompanies them. Behind the depression stands a little bit of self-pity. Why me, Lord? And behind the self-pity often is the rumbling of anger. Anger. Anger at others, anger at oneself, and sometimes, most tragically, anger at God. Anger can become another signal to take a look at what's going on in my life. Anger can be subtle. Not necessarily explosive and temperamental. Perhaps Italian people have more of a problem on that score. However, anger can come out in little knives that go right into the rib of a person. You know their weak spot and you put the knife in. Anger can come out in irritability, putting people down, condescension, strife, warring camps, anger. Anger at this person, anger at the other person. They don't agree with me. I don't agree with them. And so it goes. A whole cycle, a whirlpool of turmoil. What does this mean from the point of view of spiritual development? We say in the second poem, grant me, Lord, the wisdom of acceptance. Acceptance of anger I am unable to contain. Acceptance of a life crippled and fearful because parents and teachers misunderstood the wisdom you taught. Acceptance of any misunderstanding instilled in me by well-meaning others. They tried to follow your teachings as well as they could, but you allowed their eyes to be dimmed. Let me remember them in compassion. We try hard. We do our best. We are exalted, for example, at a time of numerical conversions. It makes us feel good. And yet we know that that first blush of enthusiasm often wears down, and then people ask, now what? How can I go on? How can I survive? A lot of burden is placed on the minister. Sometimes it goes, sometimes it doesn't, and we find ourselves again in that cycle of depression and self-pity and often anger. Don't these people see? Don't they understand? Don't they know the truth when it's written on their foreheads? A lot of emotion goes into this. And yet what is often the killer from the point of view of faith experience, from the point of view of developing more and more Jesus' own style of gentle ministry, what is the killer in this regard is an inability to accept and manage and make sense out of the anger and sometimes the justifiable anger that I might feel. Anger can destroy and cut apart a church, a congregation, a seminary, a school. It is a time in which we have to be careful of the creeping negativity, the complaining, the grumbling that surrounds it. Who's to blame? Parents? Teachers? God? We went through a very difficult time in the Catholic Church, what they call the post-Vatican II times. For many people, old devotions, old traditions, old liturgical celebrations, the rug was stripped out from under them. They didn't know where they were going. And who do you blame? Well, you go up the line. You blame your parents. You blame your teachers, you blame your professors, you blame the bishop, and finally, when nobody else is left, you blame the Pope. But what's going on there? Can I accept these human misunderstandings? Can I live and remember in compassion the human condition? Can I begin, instead of blaming others, to try to restore something of that initial inspiration, that hope, that faith, that in the midst of this messiness, there is the Lord. There was an old Cistercian monk who was a great inspiration in my life. I met him on several occasions in the monastery. And I would go often with a combination of depression and self-pity and anger. And after we talked it through, he would say to me, "Susan, try to remember, even at the worst times, that it is the Lord who is calling you in the midst of these experiences to take a second look."
Susan brought to life the experience of anger. Anger that can be destructive of our life more than anything else. We know from modern psychiatry and medicine that nothing eats so much away at your physical life than anger. Some people say, even in medicine today, that the immune system becomes less good if you are angry. But for us, of course, even more important is that anger that is not relieved. There is a normal anger like Jesus had in the temple, that he really spoke out about the people selling and buying in the temple, but then he spoke it out and it was relieved. But anger that keeps eating away at the heart, that is the dangerous anger. Now, why is there a very specific problem of anger and religion? Why are religion and anger so intertwined? And one reason of that is the following: that people who enter into religion, in the ministry, or in the convent, or in any special way, they do not often take the time to follow the laws of creation. God created us in a special way and created our psyche. And when we have anger that comes from our childhood, then we have quietly to work that through, to look at it, to really try to clarify it. And we have to come to what we pray about in the Our Father, to forgive others as our debts are forgiven. We pray that all the time because forgiveness is so healing. In all great religions, there is the temptation of not working through patiently the anger that is there. So in all great religions, anger is accumulating. And why has this become today such an immense problem? Because today there is a terrific threat of nuclear war. And among the causes of war, there have always been, as one of the greatest causes, religion, religion, religion. Why? Because in religion, people have not worked through often their anger. It accumulates and then it concentrates on the outsider, the member of another religion, the member of another denomination, the members of another culture. And we see therefore in history the bloody trail of war and persecution is a religious story. The Inquisition, the Crusades, all the accumulated, non-solved anger, people who immediately like to be religiously perfect, but the volcano of unsolved anger was at the bottom, not worked through. These people, there had to be an explosion in Inquisition, in Crusades. The great religious wars between denominations, the present-day war in the Far East, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism in India, in Iran, in Libya, everywhere the same story. With one great difference, if the great sources of war and persecution, the great religions everywhere, don't clean up the act, the next war may be the final, the ultimate war of nuclear devastation. And therefore, no amount of demonstrations in the street for peace will save the problems as long as all religions don't find a way to deal with unconscious, repressed anger in all of us who try too fast to be holy, to be gospel-like, but forget about that unconscious thing we repress too suddenly without solving it. And therefore, we have to overcome anger. And we say in the poem, Lord, create around me a climate of gentleness in which each person can express himself without fear. Let me not be tempted to force others to pretend to feelings they do not have, simply to please me, to make me feel good. Teach me the art of redeemed spiritual living. Grant me trustworthy friends to whom I can reveal aggression and anger before they become too much to bear. Teach me the right means to mitigate my anger, so that my soul may be free again for your presence. To be a minister of the Lord Jesus is indeed to create around you a climate of gentleness, or what the scripture calls meekness. Meekness, gentleness, kindness. Around you, wherever you go, if you meet your opponent, your adversary, if you meet the person of another denomination or another religion, you don't have to agree with them at all, but you have to create, to carry with you, a climate of gentleness that radiates the goodness, the generosity of our Lord Jesus. Let me not be tempted to force others to pretend to feelings they do not have. We have our feelings about things and our opinions. We meet daily people, when we are ministers especially, who have different feelings. And you would like them, and that is right, you would like them to have your feelings about things. But you cannot force this. Only grace can do this. You cannot again fall in the heresy of thinking your works can do anything in the realm of grace. And so, be kind and gentle, witness, but without compelling. If you are in power, a minister has a certain power, then again it is a temptation to make the others express feelings they do not really have, because you can give them a job. You can give them a good place in your church. You can give them some status. And therefore, they are tempted to say and express the same feelings you have, but it is not what they really feel. Let them free to express their feelings, not to agree with them, but also not to force them to pretend what they do not have, because otherwise the repression of their real feelings lead to anger. And anger accumulating in any religion leads always to war in some way and persecution. Teach me the art of redeemed spiritual living. I am redeemed in spite of my sinfulness. You are redeemed in spite of your sinfulness. And God aims at the redemption of all. Living in the light of the redemption. Why should we be angry? Because we believe that if we keep open to the Lord, we may be an instrument that the others come to Him inwardly, even if we are not allowed to see, like Moses was not allowed to see the promised land, to see the redemption in all. We believe He can redeem them, and He will redeem them if they open up, and they may open up because of His grace. At the moment that we do not see the seed you are planting in the hearts of people, you may not see the flowering, but we live in the hope of the redemption of all. And yes, if you are angry, and we all are at times, don't let it simmer inside. Express it. A minister should have friends to whom he can speak out that are trustworthy and can tell how badly he feels about things. Don't let it lay there simmering. Don't let the volcano become stronger and stronger in you. And yes, the Lord may teach you means, right means, to mitigate my anger, to mitigate it, to moderate it, to slow it down, so that my soul may be free again for your presence. Because the presence of God is not experienced when we are filled with unsolved anger, when we lack forgiveness. Therefore, Jesus said, if you are going to bring your offer and you have feeling bad feelings for the other, first forgive your brother and then come to bring your offer. And so therefore we need to be able to really forgive as Jesus did. And if we all do that in all denominations and in all the religions of the world, we may with his grace prevent the nuclear devastation, the explosion of repressed anger in so many religions.
Father Van Kamp, Dr. Mutto, we are deeply indebted to you. We thank you for coming and for challenging us in such an exciting way. Those of you who would like to continue learning about and understanding spiritual formation with these friends of ours are invited to come over to Mackey, to the Commons Room of Mackey, where these two speakers of ours will continue talking with you about these matters during the coming hour. Will you stand with me for the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord look with favor upon you and give you his peace and grace, now and forevermore. Amen.